Open your Bibles with me, if you would please, to the book of Job. It's good to be here again, as I said this morning earlier. You might continue to pray for me. I had all intentions this past year of going through 1 Peter with you consecutively, and I just didn't have peace about that as we started off and have been randomly going to different subjects, and I really feel that I should, over the next 12 months when we're together in our time together, do something consecutively. So you might pray this week that the Lord would give me light and give me a conviction about where that would be. This morning I want to look at Job, and I want to get a real quick overview look out of it. I want to answer some questions about life. Job is probably one of the oldest books written in your Bible. I know people have a problem when you say those things because Genesis is in the beginning and it starts back there, but Moses wrote that. When you come to the book of Job, realize this, that there's no mention of Israel, there's no mention of the patriarchs. The actual Hebrew, they say, I'm not sure of this, but they all seem to agree on it, is very ancient in its style, and they believe it probably was written before Moses, that Job lived a long time ago. And the reason I say that before we even read our portion of Scripture is that right in the very beginning, in the earliest writings that man had available to him, God gave him in a capsule the reason for life and the reason there is evil in life. And God did so in this early writing long, long time ago so that man would never live without that understanding. And in our day and age, it is very important that we see that truth and understand it. Let's start reading if for the context of where we're going this morning in chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, or in their midst. And the Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and he hates evil." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for nothing or for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about all his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance have increased in the land. But put forth now thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. I had the privilege of speaking at a conference last spring at Lawrence, Kansas. Never had been there before, never had any understanding or knowledge of anybody that was there. Arrived in my car at one of the elders' houses in his home, and the first morning we got up to have breakfast together. His paper was on the table, and I noticed in the living section there was a piece under religion. It basically said this, that there was a conference, they could come here, Reverend so-and-so, I forget the name, on the subject of why is there suffering in this world. And then down under his qualifications, it said that he was a graduate of a divinity school. He had a DD in divinity, a doctorate in divinity, and that he was an atheist professor at a university. And I looked at this elder and I said, you know, it seems to me an awfully sad waste of time that a person who would not believe in God, who was an atheist, would go to a seminary to learn about God just to disprove God. And he said to me, "You'll get to meet his mother today. She'll be at the conference. He was raised in our youth group." But what did catch my eye, and I think is really a good question, is this. Why is there suffering in the world? What is the purpose for it? Why does God allow even His own people? I remember one time back in the late 70s, 79 or 80, I was speaking at a Christian coffee house in Hollywood, Florida, and my wife called me and said, "You got to come home. The house has been broken into." And when I told the guy that was in charge of it, he said to me, "I can't believe that God would allow you, a speaker, a preacher of all people, to go through that." And I said, "Why not? Why are we exempt?" Because, you see, it's in the mindset of man that if you're serving God, there should never be any negatives, that there never should be any suffering, that there should never be any cost or any pain. And Job, right at the very beginning of human history, appears in this great book, and he answers that question. There's a purpose in life. Now, let me give you a very pithy, if you would, outline of the book before we actually get into the principles, and we will move rather quickly through here, and I think it will, hopefully, I trust that the Lord will use it to be a blessing in your life as He has for mine. Chapters 1 and 2 are a prologue. And in chapter 1 and 2, we are told this, and here's the theme of chapter 1 and 2, God has a purpose. God has a purpose. And then when you get to the rest of the middle, chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 42, you find this, that man on the earth doesn't know it. God has a purpose in heaven, man on earth, in the actual dialogue section, doesn't know it. And there we see Job's three friends, and then his fourth friend appears, and Job answers each one of them. And after a while, you read all of that, and you think, what am I studying these chapters for? They don't make any sense to me. But in essence, they are a great portion, because what God does is He allows us to look over the shoulder of these men as they are struggling. Five men struggling to make sense out of life and God and the purpose and what is God doing and who God is. And that's why I like my Bible. There's an honesty here. You go to Song of Solomon, you wrestle with the love. You go to Ecclesiastes, another wisdom literature, and you wrestle with Solomon as he looks under the sun and finds all these problems, but then looks above the sun and finds all the answers. And God allows us to realize that life is a struggle. It raises questions. Things happen for a reason. And you're allowed to actually realize and say this, you know what, I can relate to Job. I can relate to Solomon. Solomon, who in Ecclesiastes will say, I hate life. You know what? There are times when I hate life. And we look at the struggle, and it's just so marvelous that God will allow us to enter into the struggles of other people who live before us and to learn what they learned. So in chapter 1 and 2, God has a purpose. Chapters 3 through the beginning of 42, which is very poetical, it says man doesn't know it. And then in the epilogue, which is chapter 42, when God speaks to Job, listen to this. The theme is this, that God still doesn't tell him what the purpose is. So there is a purpose. They dialogue about it. God gives them the answer. You still don't know. But He gives them an answer. And the answer is this, and here's the gist of our whole message this morning. It's the cart before the horse. The purpose of everything in life is that you might know the Lord. He doesn't say to Job, well, Job, this happened because Satan came into my presence. And Job, he made a question to me. And he asked me, God, does anyone love you just because of who you are? He never told him that. He said, now stand still, Job, because I'm going to tell you about myself. I'm the answer. And Job understands it. And he puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I am the fool. I spoke foolishly, things that I didn't understand, and I uttered them. I'll put my hand over my mouth and be quiet. But this one thing I did learn, before I only knew you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes, they see you. And the only answer to anything in life that you go through is there is something to be learned of the Lord. And so I look at my mother before she passed away 3 years ago, spending 12 months on a bed, and I understand this. I can't say to her, well, God's leaving you here because He has something for you to do. Totally paralyzed. She could do nothing. But I could look and say, you know what? There are things she can learn about God right now. And that's what gives us solace, and that's what gives us hope. Because in the midst of pain, and in the midst of crying, and in the midst of suffering, and in the midst of a gas crunch, we can actually learn things about God that we would never have learned before when we glutted the stuff away and never once thought about it. And He is the answer. This is why Paul in his epistle wrote, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he got up every morning realizing, today I'm going to learn something about the Lord experientially. There is something, whether in the good experience of life or the bad experience of life, and that's why the Bible tells us that God says, even Job says it himself, shall I expect good from the Lord and not the evil also? And by the way, the word evil doesn't mean that God's up there causing you to sin. The word means calamity. Shall I not expect the blessings as well as the calamity from God? Why, yes, because in all of the blessings and the calamities, whether they're positive or negative, there are things to be learned in the school of life about who the Lord is. And by the way, that's the essence of Christianity. Because in John chapter 17, the Lord himself said, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you've sent. The essence of salvation, the essence of Christianity is that we know the Lord. It's what Jeremiah said in 9:23. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Let the wise man not glory in his wisdom. Let the rich man not glory in his riches. Let the strong man not glory in his strength. But let him that glories in this, that he knows God and he understands God. That's the answer to everything. Job's not going to get the details, but he's going to get that answer. And he's going to understand it. Well, I tell you, this is a most marvelous book. Actually, it's like a Barnes note. You could just read the first two chapters and the last three, and then you'd kind of understand the whole thing. But there's more than that. You know, there's a marvelous book that G. Campbell Morgan wrote years ago called Jesus Answers to Job. You know, Job asked seven questions in this great book. If a man die, shall he live again? What with questions like that? There are questions that are all answered in the Lord Jesus. And it's a marvelous little book. It's out of print, but you can find it probably on eBay or Amazon.com. It's a marvelous book. Now, let's look at this chapter. Let's look at this and let's see what's happening here. And then let's jump to the end and see what's happening. And we'll trust the Lord to bless our hearts today so that when you leave here and you go downstairs to get a bite to eat at the fellowship dinner and they're all out of chicken, you can say, oh God, I'm suffering, and you'll know why. He'll be able to say, oh, there's something to learn about the Lord in this. By the way, there always is, and it's very practical, isn't it? I remember one time being on a plane, this was years ago, and you know, they were like, you know how they overbook? And it's like, you know, this is my seat. No, this is my seat, look. And the boarding passes show the same thing, and people just fight and argue. Well, you're not getting me up out of here, ma'am. I'm going home. And you know, all of a sudden it's like, okay, we'll take the seat. And the woman comes and says, is there a problem? Yeah, you've double booked. Well, that's okay. There's one more seat open in first class. Come on up. Those are the good trials of life, aren't they? Let's say something about Job for a moment, will you? Here we go. Job, if I was to describe Job, I would say this. Job is the kind of man that everybody wants to be today. Really. He had it all, and he had the world by the tail. He had everything. When you go to chapter 1, verse 1, you'll read this. He was a perfect and an upright man. That means he had character. When you were around him, you knew he was special. There was something about him. Let his yea be yea and his nay be nay. When he said something, it meant something. It carried weight. Not like in our day and age. And don't be surprised, because Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, that the perilous times when they come will come because people are truce breakers and covenant breakers. Their word won't mean a thing. So you go down to buy a car, you sign the contract, you put the down payment. They call you the next day before you come to pick it up and say, oh, we made a mistake. You really can't have that car. I mean, it's terrible in our day and age. And that's why the Lord said, don't swear by anything, whether above the earth or on the earth. He's not saying don't take an oath. He's saying to them, don't get to the point where these Pharisees are. They got to swear by everything because their word means nothing. Be careful if people come say, now, oh, I promise you on my mother's grave. Why do you got to say that? Isn't your word just enough? Or, oh, I'm a good Christian businessman. You want to deal with me. Beware of that person. Trust me. Job not only had character, but he had a good family. In verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it goes on to say when the 7 sons had a feast, they actually invited the 3 daughters to come over and to be with them and to feast with them. I don't know about you, but that's a miracle, isn't it? I only have 2 children. And they constantly, their whole life, bickering with each other. Now at 35 and 30, they still pick at each other. He had a great family. He had a good family. He had material blessing. Verse 3, his substance was 7,000 sheep and 5,000 camel. And you go right down about the oxen and the she-asses and the great household. He was greatest one of the men of the East. He had health, because we know that, because he lost it. And he had a relationship with God. Look at verse 1, he feared God. This Job had everything. And he was sitting in this comfortable life and everything was going on. And then all of a sudden a hurricane came. They cut off the gas and there he was in Charlotte and he had nothing. You know, today our biggest trouble in America, we are so spoiled, is I can't get any gas. What if you didn't have a car and you lived in a country where you had to walk everywhere? Anyway, what is Job going to teach us by who he was? Point number 1, he is going to teach us this, that all the things that I said about him are not as important as knowing God. And God's going to show us that. He's going to say there's none of those things that are as important as knowing God. Now let's look at the gauntlet that is thrown down. In chapter 1, verse 9, Satan answers the Lord and says, here's the question, you have to highlight it with a highlighter or underline it. Does Job fear you for nothing? In other words, let me paraphrase it. Does God love you because of what you're giving him? You're the big eternal grandfather? Or does he love you simply because of who you are? Satan's up there looking down even today saying, there's not one of them down there that loves you, God, simply because of who you are. Take away that health. Take away that money. Take away that car. Take away that income. Take away that job. Take away that spouse. Take away that child. And I'll guarantee you this, you're not worth it. They only love you because of what you give them. And that's all you hear preached today. If you have enough faith, you'll never walk with a limp. If you have enough faith, you'll be able to bend over and touch your toes. If you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, wise, and comfortable. I don't find that in the Bible. I find that's erroneous. I find that what is happening is this. On earth, there's a material realm. It's like a chessboard. And what's happening in heaven is playing out on earth. And we are simply instruments in what's happening. Notice there was a time when the angels were called before God. God calls them into account. And it says that Satan was with them, in the midst of them, literally in Hebrew, it says in the midst of them. Don't you like that? When God calls the angels, they must come, even the rebelling ones. Isn't God sovereign? No, they don't sit there and say, well, you know, I'm not going, like the prodigal's brother. You'll not get me in that house and have a feast with those guys. They're having fun in there. I'll show them. I'm going to stay out here. When God says, come here, you come here. I don't find any place in my Bible, and I might be wrong, if you know it, next week when I come back, you can show me. I can find nowhere in the Bible where God actually ever is lied to by the devil. Can you? You know why? Because when God speaks, you must answer. And Satan, as though he's powerful as he is answerable to God. That's marvelous. But the first principle I see here and about this trial is this. Nothing is worth more than God. In the heart of every trial is this. What is God worth to you? What is he worth to you? What is the knowledge of God worth? That's the heart of every trial. And nobody's exempt. You know, we have a common friend. I've known him before he was saved. I knew him in 74. We worked together. His name's Henry Sardinia. And Henry's been through a lot of trials in his life. He really has. One day, I was talking to Henry. He had gotten out of prison. He got saved in the Queen's prison in Nassau. He got out and he was going to prison here. And he heard me speak, and I said something about I was going at the time through a trial, and he came up to me and he said, and if you know him, you know what he did. This is Henry. He said, oh, brother, I'll tell you this. You're not going through anything like I went through. And You know, it raised a question in my life at that time. Why, when I'm going through a trial and another person going through a trial, no matter what it is, we think it's the worst? So I went home and I did something that my wife did one time, but I'm not going to say it, is I put in a pot on my stove all the reasons why people suffer in the temptations and trials and boiled everything out of it, but to find out what was left in here. Have you ever done that on the stove, ladies? With like hummingbird food and then you forget it's on there and then the water evaporates and the charcoal's left in the pan. You haven't done that? Okay, we'll try it. It's fun sometimes. I did that with trial. You know what I found? I found this when I took the pot off the stove and looked at what was left that was common in every trial. It was this thing. Will you obey God or not? And that is the essence of it. And the essence of will I obey God or not is how much is He worth? What is God worth? So that the Lord Jesus, even Himself, as He's approaching the cross, would say, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this hour came I into this world, glorify yourself. And so what we find is that the essence of every trial, no matter if it's small in your eyes or big or whatever, is am I going to do the will of? That's why it's painful. Whether is am I going to speak to somebody that I'm a Christian, or whether am I going to become a Christian, or whether I'm going to stand up to 1,000 people and speak, or whether I'm going to go die for the Lord, or whether I'm going to give up, whatever it is, the essence is, am I going to obey God at this moment? And that will always directly affect how much, or reflect how much I believe God is worth. Because the greater something's worth, the greater we're willing to die for it or sacrifice. The greater the price, the greater we value that item. True? So when the house is burning down and we have to grab the most important thing, we grab Fifi and out the door we go. And your husband doesn't grab Fifi. He grabs the metal box with the mortgage and the books and the papers in it and the bank accounts and the checkbook and whatever and out the door. Because in that moment, what is worth the most? And that's the essence of every trial. So Satan says, yeah, oh, Job's down. Don't you like the fact that God offered him up? Where you been? Walking to and fro. Oh, good. Have you considered my servant Job? I've always said this. I'm glad he didn't say, have you considered my servant John? Aren't you glad he didn't say Jack or Glenn or whoever? Put your name in there. But in doing so, what God was saying is this. Satan, yes, you have a career. And Satan, yes, you have power. And Satan, you have an influence. But listen, I've got a weak vessel down there. His name is Job, and I trust him with my glory. You see, instead of saying, Lord, why me? Say, Lord, thank you. What you're saying is that you entrust me so much at this moment with this trial that you're allowing me to go through it, because what's at stake is God's worth and God's glory. And He's saying at this moment, that trial, I trust you to go through with it and honor me. Isn't that marvelous? So instead of saying, why me? Say, thank you, Lord. Get on your knees like Job and say, you know what, Lord? I came into the world naked. I'm going out naked. The only thing that matters is I worship you. And it is possible to worship God when there's nothing at stake. And that's what he says. So there's nothing worth more than God when you're going through a trial. And in a trial, the second point I see from Job is this. There's nothing exempt in a trial. He touches everything but his actual life. Can you imagine? Lord, why'd you do that? I can remember when we moved to Danville, I had this dog and I just loved her. And she was 5 years old. She was the best dog we ever had. She guarded my kids when they were little. She was American. She was a Staffordshire Terrier, which is another way of saying American Pit Bull. But anyway, they're not offensive when you say that. Anyway, she was the most, and you know, one night we were getting ready to go to the chapel in Danville, and I had to let her out to walk, and some dogs came by and she ran off. Never did it. And I said, I don't have time to find her. I've got to go speak. I came back later on with Ray and Lynn Carroll and my wife and the kids. And there she was at the back door. And I said to my wife, I'm getting the belt and teach her a lesson. You let her in. I heard my wife scream. She goes, oh, she's been hit by a car. And I had to go and put her in the pound and have her put to sleep. And it was the saddest thing that I had to do as far as an animal was ever concerned, to sit there. I remember going home bawling like a baby, wondering, Lord, why'd you take the dog and not the cat? I'm honest. You could ask my wife. I actually said, Lord, if you give me the dog back, I'll give you my cat. I'll kill it myself. I did. There's nothing exempt in a trial, even a dog or a cat. I mean, God, what's at stake is God's name, which is bigger than anything we possess, even our lives. Well, I know that sounds bad and hard to understand, but it's true. It's true. The next principle I see in this chapter is this, that the trials on earth have to be interpreted by what's going on in heaven. That everything on earth has a spiritual implication. We know that in Daniel when he talks about the nations have princes of air behind them, the princes of the nations are behind them. We know it in human history, there are spiritual. The only answer that's logical, if you think about it, to why things are happening on earth is that there's something happening behind the scene. And that's what he does in chapter 1 and 2. God rolls back the scroll in heaven so we can see it. And we see there's a dialogue in heaven, a question to God. God says to Satan, have a career because all you're going to do is glorify me in it and make Job better, so go to it. And it has to be interpreted that way. And when you don't interpret the events of earth through the spiritual sight of heaven, you won't have any sense. No sense at all. And that's exactly why people in this world are struggling right now. Nothing makes sense. I'm going to tell you this. Things are getting so bad, our alcoholism is going to rise, our drug addiction is going to rise, our immorality is going to rise, all of our addictions are going to go crazy because every time you turn around, something's wrong. We pick up the paper, this is wrong. We pick up the news, this is wrong. We pick up, everything's wrong. Everything is absolutely bad. Unless it's interpreted with a spiritual meaning. The next thing I see about trials is this, that God can be worshipped no matter what the reason is or not. That's the purest form of worship, worshiping God simply because of who He is, not who we are or what we have. You know what? I remember one time back in the 70s, I was a new Christian. I was just learning, getting my feet up underneath of me. One Sunday, I didn't go. And so somebody the next Sunday that said to me, it was a young woman, she's an older woman now, but she said to me, how come you weren't here on the Lord's Day? We missed you. I said, I didn't feel like worshiping. She said, well, don't you think God's worthy of worship whether you feel like it or not? You know, that statement changed my life. Ladies, don't ever feel insignificant. And don't ever hold back if God wants you to share something in love with another person. That changed my life because I started to realize something. You know what? There are days when I don't feel like speaking. But God's worthy of that. And there are days we don't feel like obeying God. God's worthy of it. Remember that. God is always worthy of that. The next thing I see here in this chapter is this, that the godly are not exempt. The godly are not exempt. But don't judge what's happening. That's what happened in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, when he looked around, he said, you know, I know that the Bible tells me that God is good to the righteous, but it's not so in my life. I don't see it happening. He was trying to judge everything. Don't judge what's happening in the lives of other people. Another thing I see is this, that good and adversity both come from the same hand. That's what happens to Job in chapter 1, verse 20, when it says, and Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground. He worshiped God and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. And the Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just a tremendous statement. God's worthy of our worship. Good and bad come from Him. We're going to worship Him no matter what. You know why? Because really the calamity has good in it, because you're going to see the sustaining power of the Lord. You're going to see the provision of the Lord. You're going to see other things about the Lord. Now, before we move to the end of the book, there's some other things that I need to bring about, some details on trials that are in this chapter. Really, probably I should have read all the verses of this chapter, and then we could have just spent a couple of messages on it, but I really didn't want to spend that much time. Notice one major thing about the trials is this, that God is in control. God is in control. Satan comes to him, God, number one, gives him permission. We read that. And it actually says, and the Lord says, Satan, behold all that he hath, verse 12, that's in your power, only himself, put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth. God's in control. God gives permission. God gives the limits. God says, you know what, you can do this, but you can't do that. Everything comes from God. God is in control. He knows our way. He knows what we can take. He knows what we need. And He puts all the limits on it. And He's always in control. And you have to understand that. It's the only thing that's going to give you solace in a time of sorrow and suffering. The only thing. God is so in control that when Satan's doing his dastardly work, that he always leaves a messenger. Watch this. Verse 12 ends with, "So Satan went forth." Verse 13, "So there was a day when the sons of and his daughters were eating and drinking in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the asses beside them, but the Sabians came and took them away. They've slain the servant at the edge of the sword. I only am escaped alone to tell you.'" Coincidence, isn't it? "And while he was speaking, so came another and said, 'The fire of God,'" that's probably lightning, "'is fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I escaped to tell thee.' And while he was speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans made three bands. They fell upon the camels, carry them away and slay the servants at the edge of the sword. But I only have left alone to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking," did you ever have one of these days? "And while he was yet speaking," and yelled while he was yet speaking, and, "Lord, please," here's a left hook and a right hook and then an uppercut. And amazing, isn't it? You ever have those days when you just want to say, "Lord, can I just take a breath? Just a breath, just one breath." But it says in verse 18, "The sons and daughters were eating at their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they were dead. But I have escaped to tell thee." You see how God's in control? He always left somebody to come tell Job the details. He's in so much control at the whole time. You see something about Satan, the power he has, though, don't you? He controls animals. He controls weather. He controls the wind. He controls the Sabians. He controls the Chaldeans. He influences all of them. He's got a lot of cards in his deck. But the whole point is that God is in control. He gives permission. He sets the limits. He leaves the messengers. He has a purpose. And he has a reason. And that is that Job might learn more about him. Now, having said that, let's look at the end of the book. Turn to chapter 42 for the sake of time. By the way, chapter 1 also tells us another lesson. It's this. By our response during it, we can either curse God or bless God. Because it says in all these things, Job never cursed God. Now, in chapter 3, he will curse the day he was conceived. He will curse the day that he was born. He will curse the fact that he's still living. But he never curses God. In chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answers the Lord and says, 'I know that thou can do anything, everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered and I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not.'" Look at verse 5. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. That is the key to the answer in the whole book. He doesn't tell him, "Well, Job, Satan came and I gave him permission, so he did this, this, and this." He just simply reveals himself to Job. He's the answer. He says, "You know what good came out of this? Before I only knew about you, now I see you in action. Now I'm evident." You know, it's one thing to hear about something. It's another thing to experience it. It's one thing to know the facts about something, but it's another thing to actually go through it. And people today will say, "Well, I know God," because they know the facts, but they don't experience God. And that's the difference. When Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee," he uses the word for experiential knowledge. That people would actually know God experientially in their life, and to see his hand and to hear his voice and his word. That's knowing God. And that's what we learn in every experience. You know, that's why we have ministries. That's how ministries are made, by the way. You know, people sometimes will say, "Oh, I wish I had a ministry, and, you know, I wish I did." You know, how are ministries made? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. It says this, "The comfort wherewith we have been comforted by God, we turn around and we comfort others." That's how you have a ministry. You go through, like Job, the experiences of life, and then what happens is you turn around, you find others that are going through, and you use the ministry that God used in your life to minister to them. That's why we live selfish Christianity, because we go through experiences and we never turn around. Number one, we don't let God minister to us, so we never see the greatness of God. And then number two, if He does minister, we don't turn around and say, okay, Lord, now who can I share this with? Who needs Your help? That's selfish Christianity. And by the way, that's how God ministers. I remember when friends of ours, my daughter was 5 years old, and her and their daughter, Sarai, was being taught in my wife's Sunday school class in Miami. And one day Sarai wanted the ice cream from the ice cream truck that would come around, you know, and just jingle the bell and you'd go out and get ice cream from the ice cream truck. And her brother Seth took her by the hand with permission from the parents and took her out to buy an ice cream. When she went around the ice cream truck, a woman in a Cadillac came flying up the road uncontrollably, hit her and killed her, threw 100 feet, just killed her instantly. And I remember going to that funeral at the funeral home. And when I went up to the parents, that went up to Bunny and her husband, I couldn't put my arm around him and say, you know what, Bunny? I know exactly what you're going through. And here's how God ministered to me. My children are still alive today. I never lost a child like that to death. And when I stepped away, because all I could say is, I love you, we love you, and if you need anything, let me know. But I do know this, that when I stepped out of the way, Bob Beers, the man that led me to the Lord, stepped up. His son Brian just passed away in a tragic accident at 18. He hugged Bunny, and I heard him say, Bunny, I know what you're going through. I've been there. And here's what the Lord did with me. And He started to minister right away to her. I have heard you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have seen. Well, then use it in somebody else's life. Job says, that's right. That's why we have this book. Because others are going to learn too. That's how we have a ministry. Now, what was Job's problem? And then we'll close with this because time has run out. He had two problems. And there are two problems. There always are two problems. The first is this, that he overestimated himself. Job overestimated himself. But you know what? He had a right to, in human eyes. He was a man of character. He was a man who had a relationship with God. He loved God and he hated evil. And he was upright. And you know what? You have a tendency to want to puff yourself up. Yeah, I am not a bad guy. Oh yeah, I speak, I preach, I teach Sunday school. I know my Bible. You must be a strong man, someone said to me. You go into schools and you have Bible studies. No, I'm not. No, I'm not at all. Don't ever overestimate yourself. God has chosen the weak things, the base things, the beggarly things, Paul said, the things that come to naught. And as Jethro says, naught plus naught is naught. It's a big zero. They're nothings. We are big nothings at best. Job overestimated himself, and in verse 3 he had to admit, I'm the one that hideth counsel with knowledge. I'm the one that speaks like a fool. I uttered things I didn't understand. It's me over here. I overestimated myself here. And the second problem he had was this. He underestimated God. He underestimated who God was. And so he started to realize, listen how great his God was. Verse 2. I know now, God, that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. Lord, you're bigger than even who I am. You're bigger than my thoughts. And that's the whole essence of what's going on here. The whole essence is the greatness of God and the big zeros that we are. I know I shared this story with you, but whenever I talk about Job, that verse, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That is the height of faith. And I remember hearing, you remember David Rohr? He was raised in a Church of God. His father was a pastor there, and they were very active in the church. And yet when he was in his teenage years, he got away from his relationship with the Lord. And when he went to college, the Lord started to work by grace in his heart again and draw him back. And he made another commitment to the Lord, and he got back on track. And then the next thing you know, he ended up in the Navy, and he was on a boat going in Vietnam, going up through one of these rivers, and he was come under fire. And when they came under fire, he stood up on the bow and he took one of these white phosphorus grenades. A white phosphorus grenade is a very sticky material that's highly incendiary. And the only way you can put it out is to take away either the air or something so you smother it. Because if you took a drop and placed it on your hand when it was lit, it would burn its way all the way through or burn all the way till it burned out. So when it explodes in a grenade, it just plasters you and it burns its way all the way through. It is absolutely the most horrid way to be hurt. And he stood up to throw it, and when he did, it was either defective or a bullet hit it, and it blew off in his hand. And it was a large flash of white. His whole body was on fire. He said he knew he was in trouble when one of his ears fell off in front of him. And he thought, I got to get in the water. And David jumped in the water. And when he came up, he raised his right hand, which was nothing but a nub. The fingers were gone, burnt off. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That is the height of faith. God, you're worth everything. You're worth my fingers. He lost his nose. He lost both ears. He lost the skin on his face. And today he's a preacher. How much is God worth to you today? Oh, my God, I can't believe you did this to me. I didn't get the tea time I wanted. Sorry. You laugh. I've said sillier things than that. Lord, is this how you treat your servants? Shame on me. Shame on all of us. Why does good things happen, bad things happen to good people? Why don't we ever have things like, why do good things happen to people? See, that's what, why do good things happen to us at all? That's what we should ask. But the answer is that we may know the Lord. I trust that you know the Lord. And I trust that you're willing, because the Lord is worth more than anything, to go through any experience for the Lord. He's worth everything we have.